as a thought exercise this morning to get into the message, try to imagine for a moment what you want your eulogy to sound like. You know, a eulogy, it's when everybody stands up and talks about how great you are at your funeral or your memorial service. But why don't you not think about the official service, but why don't you think about what I call your coffee shop eulogy? Not what people are going to say, filtered by politeness and appropriateness and expectation, but after you die, what people are going to say sitting around Starbucks talking about you. What are they going to remember? What are they going to reflect upon? What are they going to appreciate? That's a sobering thought to me. Think about the impact that I have to others. Think about the way that I'm living my life. The portrayal of confidence and faith in God that hopefully I'm demonstrating in my life, and how often I don't do that. And how often that fails to register with my emotions. Because that's really my thinking today, is along those lines of what evidence, what fruit of your faithfulness of God in your life and your faith in God, what fruit of that is present in your emotions and in the way you treat others and the way you live your life publicly. Here's the reason I'm thinking of that. I don't think, for those of us who have been through our studies in the Gospel of Luke, I don't think we think of the disciples generally in very positive terms. We've seen how many times they've been dull of understanding. That's Jesus' word, not mine. We see how many times they've been lacking faith. We see how many times that they failed to live up to their opportunities. We see how many times they were petty and self-centered. But we come to the end of Luke's gospel and we find guys that we don't really recognize if those are the guys we're looking for. If the personages that I've just described as have been demonstrated in the lives of the disciples, we come to the end of Luke as he wraps up, and in very brief terms, we find these guys are different. And I'm asking the question this morning, why is that? What changed? And the Sunday school answer to that is, well, Jesus dying on the cross. That's what changed. But we saw over the last several weeks as we looked at the resurrection accounts, they still were dull of understanding. They still were doubtful. They still had a hard time believing. So engage your thinking with me and let's open our hearts to the text. If you've got Bibles or maybe a Bible on your device, if you'd click over there or turn over to Luke 24, and we're going to complete our long study in the Gospel of Luke this morning. And in order to flesh out what Luke says, Luke is evidently like us. He's in a hurry to finish his gospel because he summarizes the ascension in very brief terms. But then when he goes to write his second part of his account to Theophilus, which we know as the book of Acts, he builds out more information and he gives more detail. And so we're also going to look at that this morning because it's invaluable to us to understand these events. So we're in Luke chapter 24. Pick it up just to give us a sense of context. Jay did a great job last week preaching this text for us, but let's begin in verse 45. Would you do that? And follow along. We're in Luke 24, the last chapter in Luke's gospel. We're going to begin in verse 45. Then Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ, the Messiah," speaking of himself, "should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And then what is not clear for us as we just read superficially Luke's account here is that there's a period of time that takes place. He tells us in Acts chapter 1, there's 40 days where Jesus continues to come and go and eat with the disciples and spend time with them and teach them. But he doesn't give those details right here, so you might miss that. You pick it up in verse 50, and it says, "Then he led them out as far as Bethany," which is on the Mount of Olives, "and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." Now, those seem like different guys than we've read about for the last 2 years, don't they? I mean, here at the moment that you would anticipate would be a time of great despair. Because what have they done? They've walked with Jesus for 3 years now. They've considered him as Messiah, and they've understood that he's Savior and Lord, that he's God's representative on earth. And now, at the very moment that he disappears from them, that he leaves their presence,
They are overwhelmed with joy, it says. And they're worshiping Him and they're praising God. They're blessing God. What happened to these guys? Let's flesh it out a little further. Go to Acts chapter 1. We need to kind of give ourselves some more details. So skip over, turn right in your Bible, skip over the book of John, and go to Acts chapter 1. And we just need to read down through verse 11. So just bear with me, follow along in Acts chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Here Luke picks up in part 2 the story of Jesus' church, the story of what Jesus, notice how he says it, all Jesus began to do and teach. The implication is he hasn't finished what he was doing. Jesus, though he's not here, he continues. So look at what we find in Acts chapter 1, beginning verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, that's the book of Luke that we just finished. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now that right there is about all the information we have about those 40 days. I wish we had more. I would love to have more detail, but we don't. So pick it up in verse 4. And while staying with them, and oddly the ESV takes the word in Greek that really means eating with them. And I don't know why they did this, but they translated it staying with them, because I love the idea of Jesus eating with the disciples in his glorified, resurrected body. Jesus was eating with them. So he spent time with them, even to the extent of table fellowship. So that was the 40 days that Jesus spent with his disciples. But he taught them. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so that's what we heard about last week. That's what we just read about in Luke 24, that he tells them to stay in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes, until they're empowered by the Spirit. Verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, now watch this. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, note that, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, did you see that? They were gazing. They were gazing into heaven as he went. Behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking, there it is again, looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now, if you don't catch anything else this morning, I want you to see how important it was for Luke to communicate the fact that the disciples saw this with their very eyes. Before we moved to Texas, we were considering the move, and in the airport, Christy heard a lady talking about going to Texas to see her grandchildren, which was tragically prophetic, wasn't it, Christy? But anyway, and she was talking about sometimes you just have to lay eyes on them. And that struck a chord. She told me that story, the idea of just laying eyes on them. And that's exactly what Luke wants us to understand that the disciples did with Jesus when he ascended into heaven, is they laid eyes on him. They saw it. It's emphasized here. It says in verse 9 that they were looking on. And then it says at the end of verse that a cloud took him out of their sight. And then it says in verse 10, while they were gazing into heaven. And then the angels say in verse 11, why do you stand looking into heaven? Do you catch the emphasis? They saw this. It wasn't something they felt. It wasn't something they heard about. It wasn't something they sensed. Don't be so nebulous and subjective as to say it was just some kind of experience they had. They witnessed it. They saw it. Now that's important. It's important for several reasons. I hope I'll make clear to you before we're through. But that experience in the 40 days they spent with Jesus, something changes in the disciples. I mean, this one that they had trusted, this one that they believed was the Savior, he now was gone, and yet they were filled with joy and they were worshiping him. And they were blessing God publicly. What changed for them? I mean, you have to believe. Think about this. I mean, the Bible is real life. These were real men and women who were with them. And you have to believe they were asking questions like, how do we go on? And what now? And what next? And how now shall we live now that Jesus is gone? But instead of despair, and instead of confusion, and instead of wondering, they've just witnessed Jesus leave the earth, literally, physically leave the earth, and they're filled with rejoicing. These don't seem like the same guys we've read about. Jesus has changed some things. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. What Jesus changes. He changed these things for the disciples. He can change them in our hearts and lives too. I don't know about you, but I need changing. I find I need changing almost every day. I need my mind renewed, Paul said in Romans chapter 12. And we see some of those changes that Jesus makes in the disciples. And I think as we see those changes in the disciples, it will be helpful for us to consider our own hearts and lives and what we believe to be true and how we're living life. And so bear with me and let's look into this text about things that Jesus changes. First of all, Jesus changes their doubting into rejoicing. I just look back at this text in Luke and I just think it's ironic that we've gone 24 and about 7/8 of the book through, 24 parts, 24 chapters, 7/8 of another chapter, all the way through the book, and the disciples consistently misfire. And here at the end of the book, it's like they're rock stars. It's like all of a sudden they're all stars. And you read the story and you would be justified to say, who are these guys? You know, what have you done with the real disciples? Like what has changed here? And what has changed is that they were doubting before. They were tied to this world before. Remember what we said over the last several weeks? They were allowing circumstances to dictate ultimate reality instead of trusting in God's ultimate truth and allowing that ultimate truth to determine and dictate and interpret circumstances. And they'd finally turned that corner. They finally come to the place where even though they personally were going to be physically separated from Jesus now, they were still rejoicing and they were worshiping Him and they were blessing the God of heaven. Their doubting, their wavering had been changed into rejoicing. Their doubting changed into rejoicing. I would have loved to have known what those 40 days were like. I would have loved to have heard what Jesus taught them. But whatever it was, they had confidence when they watched His physical body ascend into heaven, which we'll talk about this morning. As they watched His physical body resurrected from the grave, ascend into heaven, they left that empowered to change the world. Some of you say, well, wait a minute, the Holy Spirit hasn't even descended yet. And you're exactly right. And yet still, they were changed people. I have a belief and a conviction that the falling of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was not so much an individual filling, because I think that had already happened. But I think the falling of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was an empowerment of the church. And I hold that position, and I can't find anybody else in the world that holds that position. But that's what I believe happened. That's a little bit of an exaggeration. But I think the empowerment on the day of Pentecost was to empower the church. I think the Holy Spirit was still present. So I'm not discounting the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and minds of the disciples. But the point is, this was pre-Pentecost, and their hearts and lives were still changed. They were overwhelmed with worship. They were overwhelmed with praise. They were overwhelmed with joy. Now, let me walk you through this very quickly in this text, because there are three things I want you to see about this specific point of the source of their rejoicing. The first thing I want you to see is that they worshiped Jesus. It says in verse 52, and they worshiped Him. Now, the reason that's important is because Jews would only worship God. So implicitly, what Luke is saying is that they understood and they acknowledged that Jesus was divine. Now, that was an important truth, because the Jews were monotheists. They believed in one God. And yet here you have a revealed understanding of implicit, perhaps even an embryonic understanding of the fact that, yes, there is only one God. And yes, God the Father is God. But then so is Jesus. He is God also. And yet there's one God. And they worshiped Him as God. It doesn't say they respected Him. It doesn't say they honored Him. It doesn't say they revered Him. It says they worshiped Him. So they worshiped Him as divine. That's important. But the second thing I want you to see is they worshiped Him after He left. Do you see this? 51. He blessed them. He parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped Him. That was a first for them. Because all of their honoring of Him, all of their developing relationship with Him, had been in His physical presence. But now, at the moment in which His physical presence is removed from them, they continue, if not deepen, their worship of Him. I think it's important for us to grasp. A lot of times we think this way. We think, if I just had physical evidence, you know, if I could touch Jesus, if I could be in his physical presence, it would change the way I worshiped. But here, they experience, after 3 years of being in the presence of Jesus, they experience his absence and they begin a lifestyle of worship, which is our experience all through our lives. It's been the experience of Christians ever since this event. For over 2,000 years, Christians have also worshiped Jesus, even though we didn't have his physical presence, even though we couldn't touch him, handle him, see him physically. It doesn't change the fact that we can worship. So they worshiped him. They worshiped him as divine. They also worshiped him even though he was no longer in their presence. The third thing I want you to see is that that's the source of their joy. That's the source of their joy. Look at it again, verse 52. They worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. How many of you, we've lived our lives, some of you have had a rough week. Some of you all who struggled with water, you're here sitting here in our worship service this morning. And so, what I'm getting ready to say about joy, I'm going to give you all a pass this morning, all right? But for everybody else, have we lived lives of joy this week? And you see, here's the reason I'm thinking about this. This is really important to me because John Piper's coming next week. So I have to be full of joy, right? He's going to come preach for us, and you got to, he's the joy guy, you know, he's filled with joy and the glory of God. And so, but you know what, to be honest with you, some of us just temperamentally, you know, we have the ability to see the bright side and we're filled with joy and we're exuberant all the time. And others of us are not, right? These disciples, they haven't experienced a whole lot of joy as we've read through the book of Luke, right? And yet here they're filled with joy. They're rejoicing. Where does the rejoicing come from? It comes from the fact that they've been worshiping. That's where joy comes from. If you want joy, the quickest way to joy is to worship. And of course, we all worship something. The point is worship the right thing. The source of joy is worship. And here they're worshiping. They've had to say goodbye to Jesus, but they finally evidently have got it. They're no longer allowing circumstances to dictate ultimate reality, but they're allowing God's truth to dictate their understanding of circumstances. And so even though physically this one they worship and serve and love is physically leaving their presence, they still are worshiping him, and then they continue filled with joy at a moment that you would think would cause them to be in despair. Because worship leads to joy. Jesus changes their doubting into rejoicing. The second thing Jesus changes is he changes their taking into giving. And it might have been better for me to word it this way. He changes their receiving into giving. Because taking is kind of a negative terminology. It might be better to say he changes their receiving into giving. And very briefly, I just want to mention this, but you'll notice it's intentional. Make no mistake, Luke is intentional in what he's saying here. Look at verse 50. Then Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. Now Luke has not used that word with Jesus very often. If you go and you read the Gospel of Luke, in the early chapters, you have the temple, you have all the events in the temple of the anticipation of the Messiah, and then you have the child being blessed, and you have this term blessing, and then the term, Luke just doesn't use it all the way through the Gospel, until you get to the point where Jesus is eating with the disciples in Emmaus, and it says that he blesses the bread. And then Luke uses the word for Jesus blessing the disciples, but then look what it says. Go down to verse 53, and they were continually in the temple blessing God. Same word. So the disciples who had experienced indeed the blessing of being with Jesus, now their life is so given over, so transformed to being oriented about the nature of Jesus, the program of Jesus, and the purpose of God, so much so that as he blesses them, they turn around and they bless God. And implicitly what we find is they also bless others. And that's what Jesus does in your life. He blesses you, but he blesses you for what? He blesses you so that you can bless him and bless others. Now, how do we bless God? You don't add anything to God. We think of blessing in the terms of God giving us stuff, right? Well, first of all, that's a problem to begin with. We're blessed with God's presence above everything else, with his favor. But then we turn around and we acknowledge to God all that he deserves and all that he is. And the Bible speaks, even in the Old Testament, the Bible speaks of blessing God. And all we do in blessing God is we are ascribing to him the worth that is already there. We're basically agreeing with reality. And when we do, God is blessed. And so here Jesus blesses the disciples and they turn around and they give blessing back to God. And in giving blessing back to God, we find in the rest of their lives, although Luke doesn't say it here, but in the rest of their lives, they bless others. In blessing God, they bless others. In blessing others, they bless God. So the disciples who, I think you'd agree with me up till now, have pretty much been takers. They've pretty much been receivers. They turn into givers. The New Testament talks about this dynamic. In Ephesians 1:3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, wait a minute. You think God's already blessed, right? But Paul, in writing, he says, he desires and he cries out that God might be blessed. And then immediately he says, "Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ?" So we've been blessed. And so the response is we bless God. That's what Jesus does. When you have an encounter with Jesus, when you see what Jesus has done in your life and what he's doing in history, what he's doing in your life, not just in saving you, but of putting you into God's great plan and in continuing to carry out God's plan, you find yourself blessed and then you turn around and you desire to bless God. And the way you bless God is by blessing others. So Jesus turns receivers into givers. Third thing Jesus changes here is he changes their wavering into trusting. They had been wavering in their faith. But something happens in those 40 days and then on the Mount of Olives when Jesus physically ascends into heaven in his glorified yet still physical body. When Jesus ascends into heaven, something happens. Again, another thought experiment. Just imagine you're one of the disciples. And 4 or 5 weeks after this, after the day of Pentecost and all of the activity that we find in the early chapters of Acts, you run into an old college roommate or maybe an old neighbor that you used to know. And you haven't had any contact with them in quite a while, but they've heard about you. And they've heard that you're one of Jesus' followers. Maybe someone in your family that you haven't been close to for a while, but whatever. You're one of the disciples. You're one of the 11. And you run into them a few weeks later. And here's the question they ask you. So, whatever happened to Jesus? Now think about that for a minute. Because they've heard about Jesus. They've heard about his crucifixion. And they've even heard that the story is that he came out of the tomb. So they ask the question, so whatever happened to Jesus? I mean, if he came out of the tomb, where is he? Why isn't he here? Now again, imagine with me. If Jesus, in the process of these 40 days, what we find is that evidently, if you'll allow me to say it this way, he kind of came and then went. Evidently he wasn't with them 24/7. He would appear to them and then he would leave. And I don't think you have to imagine that his resurrected body dematerialized. I don't necessarily think the text calls for that. But the point is he clearly was coming and going from them. And so imagine if he was coming and going with them, he ate with them, he talked to them, he taught them, he told them to wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Spirit, and then he just didn't come back. He just disappeared. He just stopped appearing to them. What questions would they start to ask? If not then, when someone says, hey, whatever happened to Jesus? And they say, well, he just quit coming around. I mean, really? That would be the answer, right? And then what would happen if decades later they were at the place where they had to lay down their lives for this message that they had taught and proclaimed? And in their memories, they would remember walking with Jesus and they would remember his crucifixion and they would even remember the fact that he'd appeared to them after the dead. But for sure, like 2, 3, 4 decades later, did I really remember that right? You know, we were pretty enthusiastic in those days. We had high hopes. You know, maybe Simon Peter is just kind of a charlatan, right? I mean, maybe we got carried away with our expectations. I mean, because after all, Jesus just kind of stopped coming around. But you see, that's not what happened. And that's the reason this text is so important. That's the reason when Luke records it in more detail in the beginning of Acts, he specifies how carefully they saw what happened. Because they witnessed not only Jesus' life, not only his death, not only his resurrection from the tomb, not only the presence of his resurrected body, but they saw that resurrected body physically lifted away from the earth. And that was not just an epilogue. It was not just a postscript to Jesus' life. It was an important step, because what that means is Jesus is still somewhere. Jesus is still present. And what did the angel say? The angel said, in the same way he left, he'll come again. So this time in which we live, the time in which the disciples, they began this time, and we are now the fruit of their labor. We live in what theologians sometimes call the interregnum, or a more simple word, we live in the parenthesis between when Jesus left the earth in his resurrected body and that time in which he will return to the earth. And God's still purposes, they're still in play, they're still at work, but we are living in that time. And what promise do we have? What information do we have? What truth do we have? Here's what we have. We have the eyewitness accounts of the apostles. Now that ought to do two things to you at the very same time. The first thing it ought to do is it ought to shock you and make you a little bit nervous, because we've read about the apostles, right? We've read about how bumbling they are, how selfish they are, how dull they are. That's Jesus' word, not my word. We've read about that. But then we also find that something changed within them, so much so that they witnessed, they bore witness in such a way that they changed history. And what they believed and what they testify and gave evidence to is what we believe as followers of Jesus and as believers in the truth of the Word of God, is that right now Jesus' physical body, resurrected from the tomb, resides at the right hand of God the Father. Phil Ryken says it this way. He says, the dust of earth now sits at the right hand of the Father, reigning in power. The dust of earth. Glorified, no longer subject to the frailties of our bodies. Evidently, in some way or another, because of God's spiritual power, not limited by time and distance the way we are, but nevertheless, it's a real body. And it's in heaven right now, at the right hand of God. Let me tell you how firmly I believe that, and let me suggest how firmly you ought to believe it. Right now, my dad and mom, on the East Coast, they're finishing up church. They're probably standing in a country Baptist church in North Georgia, and they're probably on about the sixth verse of Just As I Am. Okay? And there are several more to go, probably. And I can't see them. I can't touch them. I can't interrupt them right now to call them. But unless they're sick this morning or had an accident on the way to church, that's where they are right now. Physically, I know that they're there. I have every confidence that they're there. You say, well, you can't prove it. I still know that it's true. Right now, my kids in New Jersey have been at church for like 2.5 services because their dad's the pastor. And so they're right now in a restaurant driving people crazy right now. Four kids that have been, you know, at church for like 3.5 hours, and then they're out at a restaurant somewhere driving all of the other patrons insane. Right? I don't know what restaurant. I don't know where they are. I know they're somewhere in New Jersey. They've been at church this morning. That's what they're doing. I know that they're there. I have every confidence that they're there. You say, well, you can't prove that. You're right, I can't prove it, but I still know it, absolutely, that their physical presence is there. And then my other son is out in California. Right now, they're beginning their worship service right now. And they meet in a high school auditorium, so he's been busy all morning setting up, and hopefully my daughter-in-law has arrived to church with the other three grandkids. It's always questionable. That's the one thing I'm not sure of, is whether those grandkids got to church this morning. But they're out there in the Central Valley in California. They are there. You say, well, you can't prove it. I know I can't prove it, but I'm telling you, that's where they are. Let me tell you something else. Jesus, right now, in his physical body, resurrected from the grave, is at the right hand of the Father. And I have as much confidence in that fact as I do where all of these other loved ones are. That's what the Bible teaches. This is real. I mean, if you don't buy that, then what are we doing here? Are these just stories? Are we just hoping for some kind of spiritual high or some sentimental truth to get us through the week? Or do we really believe what the Bible teaches, that Jesus physically came out of the tomb and he physically is ruling over the universe and he will one day physically return? And the disciples understood that. And so they lived their lives in light of it. And it changed their wavering from trust.
Now let me show you how this confidence shows up. It showed up in the apostles' lives as they served and ultimately died for the gospel, but it also should show up in our lives. So I've got four categories: that the truth that Jesus physically went into heaven and will one day physically return, it gives us confidence. The first thing it does is it gives us confidence. It gives us confidence in the trustworthy message of Scriptures. We can rely upon these things. We can trust in these things. This confidence comes because of the truth of the gospel, including the mystery of the ascension of Jesus. Now, what do I mean when I say that it gives us confidence in the trustworthy message of Scriptures? Well, let me tell you where this book came from. It came from those 11 guys. And then Paul, Saul, who was called Paul, who was saved, as it were, late in time. Everything we say we believe, everything we hang our hats on, everything we trust our futures on, where does it come from? I mean, an angel didn't show up and give some prophet special glasses and then give us the Bible. That's a whole different religion. Our faith comes from men, flawed men like you and me, who are empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they recorded, protected by the Holy Spirit, they recorded their experiences, they recorded their witness, and now we are benefits of that. So the experience of the disciples watching Jesus rise into heaven is the ground upon which our faith is built. It's their testimony. That's where your Bible comes from. The Old Testament scriptures were there in Israel, and then what we call the New Testament is the product of the apostolic witness. The witness of these 11 guys plus Paul. And that's our faith. And they were to be witnesses of it. And you know what a witness is, right? I mean, first of all, what does a witness do? A witness doesn't concoct a story. If I'm on trial and I need you to bear witness for me, I don't need you to make up a story. I don't want my lawyer concocting testimony. You're a witness. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to tell what happened to you and what you know. That's what a witness does. And that's what we're supposed to do, as Jesus witnesses. What happened to us and what we know. And that's what the apostles did, the first apostles. They were witnesses. But here's the odd thing that happened. Some of you know this, but this is pretty astounding, really, I think. Is the Greek word that was used for witness that meant exactly as we think it. It means one that's called to testify, one that gives an account of what he knows or what experiences. That Greek word came to mean martyr. Because they were witnesses, they became martyrs. The word is literally, it's a transliteration. If you're going to go backward from English, it's the transliteration of the word martyr, the English word martyr. That's where we get the word from, the Greek word that meant witness originally. What's the point? The point is, for them to give witness means that nearly all of them gave their lives. They gave their lives. They gave their lives banking on the fact that they really did see Jesus physically go into heaven, which meant that one day Jesus would physically return. And so they were willing to lay down their lives. And as we've said over the last several weeks, you say, well, there are martyrs all over the world. Yes, there are a lot of people who will give their lives for something they think to be true. But listen carefully, no one gives their life for something they know to be false. No one lays down their life for something they know to be a fable. No one is willing to die for something that they created themselves that's phony. These disciples proclaimed the original message of Jesus. They said, we are eyewitnesses of the fact. And they believed it so firmly that they were willing to give their lives in death. And on the basis of that testimony, we can trust the Word of God. Jesus gives us confidence in the trustworthy message of Scriptures. There's also a sense in which this truth of the ascension, it gives us confidence in the ongoing work of the Trinity. The ongoing work of the Trinity. Listen carefully. Here's what happens. When you realize this reality of Jesus physically exiting the earth with the promise that he will physically return, all the members of the Trinity, the mystery of God three in one, all of them are involved in this. What that does is it shows that the rescue plan of God is still in effect, that God is still moving it forward, that Jesus accomplished redemption and he physically left the earth, but he left the earth with the promise that he would return. That means that God isn't finished, that God the Father is still engaging in his rescue plan. The second thing it means is that the Spirit would come. Jesus had promised this.
For example, in John 16, Jesus says this to his disciples, "It is expedient for you that I go away." They didn't want to hear that, but that's what he said. "It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I go, I will send him unto you." This is the promise that Jay talked to us about last week that Jesus refers to in John 24. This is the promise that Jesus talks about to his disciples that Luke records in Acts chapter 1. Stay in Jerusalem until the promised Spirit comes. The Spirit who comes, I believe, coming to empower the church. And so you have the Father's rescue plan still in operation, but when Jesus exits the earth, part of the rationale of that is that Jesus in his physical presence exits the earth, but now the Spirit comes in his spiritual presence to fill the earth. Jesus, who in his incarnated body could only be in one physical place at one time, he goes back to heaven to sit by the throne of God and sends his Spirit who fills the entire earth with his presence and with his power. And so you have God the Father still carrying on the work of redemption. You have God the Spirit who comes to fill the church, empower the church, to bring about the work of building the church. But then you also have Jesus. What did Jesus do when he exited the earth? We think of this in such shallow terms. In fact, we think of it, we even say it in ways that are inaccurate. We say, Jesus' work was done. Jesus' work was done. Was it? What's the New Testament tell us that Jesus is doing today? And make no mistake, I for one, I believe this as literally as all of those other things I said I believed about my family who are physically here on this earth. Jesus is right now in heaven, he is interceding for me. Right now in heaven, the New Testament says that he is my advocate. Because even as I stand here as a sinner preaching God's holy word, the evil one is saying to God the Father, he's not worthy to stand there. And God the Father is saying, you're exactly right, but God the Son says, no, but he's covered with my blood. So he's my advocate at this moment. He's also preparing a place for me. I know you've heard this before, but it's too good not to say. God took 6 days to create the whole earth. Jesus has been preparing our heavenly home for 2,000 years. How great do you think that is? And there's no, you know, he's not dealing with building inspectors. That's not the problem. That's not what's taking so long. Jonathan Edwards, they say that Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian, spent 20 minutes a day reflecting on the glories of heaven. When's the last time you and I spent 10 minutes reflecting on the glories of heaven? But that's what Jesus said he would do in John chapter 14. He said, if I go away, I'll go to prepare a place for you. So Jesus is there preparing a place for us. And the one other thing that Jesus is doing, among others, he's not only interceding for you, he's not only advocating for you, he's not only preparing a place for you, but he is building his church. He said, I will build my church. And so this thing that we're involved in right here, this local assembly in this place, in this time, Jesus cares about this church and he's building this church. That's what Jesus is doing from heaven, from the right hand of the Father. So the Spirit is still bringing about redemption, or the Father is still bringing about his rescue plan. The Spirit is still engaged in this world, empowering the church, and Jesus is interceding for us, advocating for us. He is preparing a place for us. He is building his church. The ascension of Jesus gives us confidence in the ongoing work of the Trinity. Third thing it does, the ascension, it gives us confidence in the promised fullness of the kingdom. In Acts 1, the disciples ask that same question. In spite of everything I've said about their growth and everything, they're still thinking, now's the time that you restore the kingdom to Israel. After 40 days, Jesus has talked to them. They still are saying, now's the time you restore the kingdom of Israel. And I would say to all of my brothers in this church who are all millennial and all of those who, Jesus doesn't say, oh, no, you don't understand. The kingdom is now the church. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I'm through with Israel and now the kingdom is the church. He doesn't say, well, the kingdom is now here spiritually and so you don't need to worry about all of those promises. All he says is, you just don't understand the times. And then he says, I'm coming back. Or at least that's what the angels say. They say in the same way he left, he's coming back. This is confidence in the promised fullness of the kingdom. In the promised fullness of the kingdom. We're in the kingdom now. Yes, we are. We've been translated, the Bible says, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his glorious light. But this is not the fullness of the kingdom yet. There's far too much immorality, far too much brokenness, far too much rebellion, even in our own hearts. But he's going to bring about his kingdom, and it's going to be glorious. And so Jesus will visibly, physically, surely return to earth. He will return to earth to set all things to rights. He will return to earth to fulfill his promises. I believe promises still to the people of Israel. He will return to earth to make all things new, not to make all new things. See, not to make all new things, but to make all things new. He promises that he will return. And you don't have his physical ascension without his physical return. And you don't have his physical return without his physical ascension. Those things are linked together. The angel said, no, the way you've seen him leave, that's the way he'll return. And one day we anticipate that promise. Listen, we don't talk a lot about the return of Jesus these days. One of the reasons, just it's not defensible, but it's just the reality, is for some of us in our previous lives in church, I didn't mean that like we're reincarnated. That's not my point. But in the way, in the churches we grew up in, we heard, you know, the second coming, it was preached all the time, every time. Jesus could come, the rapture's going to show up, you're going to get home, and you're going to be there, your family's not, that means you're lost. You know, that kind of left behind kind of theology and all that kind of stuff. And in all of that, it was just overwhelming, and it was out of balance. But let me tell you, the truth is, it's a crucial doctrine in the New Testament. How important is it? It's spoken of 8 times as often as Jesus' birth, incarnation. It's spoken of twice as often as his atonement. Of the 27 books of the New Testament, there are only 4 that do not mention the return of Jesus. 1 out of every 25 verses in the New Testament mentions his return. And of the 216 chapters in the New Testament, the return of Jesus is mentioned 318 times in those chapters. You think the New Testament writers want us to know that Jesus is coming back? It's good news. It's good news when you click on CNN. It's good news to believe that Jesus is coming back one day. It's good news when you stand at the bedside of a loved one whose body's racked with disease and cancer. It's good news to know that Jesus is coming back. It's good news when you lose a baby. It's good news to know that Jesus is coming back and he's going to set all things to rights. And when the disciples saw Jesus physically leave the earth, it gave them a ground and a confidence that one day he will return. Lastly, it gives us confidence in the everyday implications of the gospel. Confidence in the everyday implications of the gospel. They asked the question, they said, what now? What do we do with our lives? And you know, colloquially, what I would say Jesus said to them, go turn the world upside down. Go turn the world upside down. And that's what we ought to do. Because Jesus is living and he is returning again, we are still part of his program. We're part of this grand rescue plan that the Father created, and we play a role in it, and we have an opportunity at least to turn our world upside down. Maybe that's our workplace. Maybe that's our school. Maybe that's our neighborhood group. Maybe that's our soccer team. Maybe that's our neighborhood influence as a church in this place, but we're to turn our world upside down. The old preachers used to say it this way, Jesus' last command should be our first concern. Jesus' last command should be our first concern. And he said to his followers, be my witnesses. And he says the same to us. And yes, even if that means be my martyrs, be my witnesses. So what about us? I know we're not disciples. I know we're probably never going to change a culture. I know we're probably never going to turn the world upside down in the way that they were able to in the first century. But here's your takeaway today. We have the same message, the same truth, the same spirit, same Jesus. Same truth, same spirit, same Jesus. And he's the Jesus that physically resides at the right hand of the Father, awaiting the day, the glorious day that he will return. And that should make a difference in the way we live. That's what God has for us. He calls us to be his followers. He calls us to lay our lives on the line. He calls us to live our lives radically different for that future kingdom, not this phony kingdom that surrounds us in the world. And we can do it because we have the same truth, the same spirit. We have the same Jesus. Would you pray with me?